prolonging the agony of the introduction any longer than necessary. That's tremendous. We discussed all of that, and he was very kind in not making it a long one, which I always find painful. I'm going to try to rearrange my Bible so it doesn't fall apart on me. There it is. Let me just read to you from the translation that I've got in my hands here, the scripture that is the kind of banner headline for our retreat. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And of course, you'll know probably better than I that the person that was writing Hebrews, from which that verse is found in chapter 13, and of course nobody knows who wrote Hebrews other than the person themselves and maybe a few others that were around at the time. That person was writing to a group of people who were struggling with persecution. They were struggling with trying to put their world in order, trying to understand and integrate their faith with their circumstances. And the writer, using the Old Testament scriptures, says to them that God's voice is shaking the world, and that the shaking of the nations, which they can feel in their own lives, which is so disorientating in their own experience, is something that God is involved in, and that the shaking will in time reveal that which is unshakable. And then he goes on to say, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's saying that the Jesus that they encountered in the disciples who revealed Jesus to them, he instructs them to remember their leaders right before he says, remember that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's saying that those that first discipled them introduced them to a Jesus that has not changed. What Jesus was doing in their lives when they first met him is what Jesus is up to now. And what Jesus was up to when they first met him was what Jesus did when the first disciples encountered him. Jesus is always doing the same thing. He doesn't change in what it is that he's up to in people's lives. And so my sense as I come to this retreat with you is to stand on that reality, a reality that I've wrestled with and thought through and struggled to apply to missionary and ministry context for 25 years. How do we fulfill the commission of Jesus, which is to disciple people? How do we do that? Well, we have to have certainty in there. We've got to have certainty in there. And the certainty that this writer offers is this: he's not changing. When I was speaking in New Zealand just a couple of years ago now, we were over there as a family. Sally and I were there with the children, our daughters, Becky and Libby, and our son, Sam. Sam and I had been, I think, 2 years previously on a trip. I tend to try to take one of the kids with me on one of the missionary trips as often as possible. And He and I loved New Zealand, and we said that the whole family had to come. So we saved all our pennies, and we took this trip, which is the longest trip that you could possibly imagine. We got to Singapore thinking that we were there, and then had another 13 hours of flying before we got there. I don't think there's anywhere else that you can fly to that's further. And we got there, and we had a wonderful time, as anyone does when they visit New Zealand, because it's an amazing place. And just towards the end of our time, as we were completing the speaking and teaching tour, we went to a very interesting city called Napier, which is on the east coast of the North Island. It's in an area not that dissimilar from Northern California, with all of the vineyards and all of that. And in fact, California seems to have bought the area recently, so it kind of has an even greater resemblance these days. Napier is a fascinating place because it's the only example of an intact Art Deco city. The whole place, just about every building, is a beautiful and perfect example of Art Deco architecture. And so people travel there from all over the world, and the New Zealanders kind of ham it up a bit every now and again and put antique cars out on the streets and all that kind of thing. Make people feel as though they're back there. And it's quite a surreal experience going around this place that's kind of frozen in time. And the reason that it's thus frozen is that on February the 3rd, 1931, at 10:46 in the morning, an earthquake struck Napier and the neighboring city Hastings and destroyed it completely. 7.9 on the Richter scale sounds not that much when we compare it to the recent seismic activity in Southeast Asia, but it was enough to destroy every single building in the city. Every building was shaken to the ground, most of them, of course, being made of wood, and then the firestorm that followed consumed everything that had been shaken. They must have had apocalyptic thoughts, I'm sure. Surprisingly, few people died, which is always a surprise, I think, when you see these catastrophic events taking place. And as I thought about that, and maybe it's because I liked the place. I mean, I like Art Deco, and maybe it's because I felt as though I wanted to identify with the place, and I read the history, and I began to think into what it must be like, or what it must have been like, to be one of those people emerging from the rubble on that summer's morning, which, of course, February the 3rd would have been in the Southern Hemisphere. I wonder what it was like. And then I referenced some of the things that people have taught me about disaster relief and how you help people that have gone through these catastrophic events. Of course, the first thing that you would offer someone is compassion. You need to help them with their specific needs. You need to help them with any medical necessities that they may have. You feed them, you give them clean water. There are certain things that our compassion prompts within us. As well as compassion, you give them the opportunity to gather into informal community. Their lives have been shaken, their lives have been broken, they may have lost loved ones, they need someone to cling to. And so you allow them, you offer them the context in which community, which is healing in itself, can take place. So you don't separate them, you give them an opportunity to coalesce into gatherings and groups. One of the things that relief workers that are trained to counsel people through this do is to help them tell their story and place it within a wider story. So they share their story with one another and they listen to the stories of others who've been through it and how it connects with a bigger story. They find a new meta-narrative in which to place the events that have just struck them. The world that we're in right now, by many who observe it, particularly those involved in the disciplines of sociology, would suggest that we're going through seismic change in our culture and in the various different societies and subcultures that are part of what we know to be our Western culture. This seismic change that's taking place in our world is described in lots of different ways, but it seems as though there is a default position that is always drawn back to, which is this vocabulary of seismic activity. It's interesting that so often the earthquake imagery is the imagery that's used in the vocabulary to describe the world that we live in. Things are changing so rapidly. Things are being shaken to such an extent that at any other time in history, what we are going through would be called chaos. What we call it is life. And because of that, certain things are happening. There is brokenness all around us. People are suffering the effects of a shaking world. Not a world that has been shaken, but a world that continues to be shaken, and they're shaken in it. And they suffer the stress of a world that continuously changes. And although they're not able to register the degree of change, somehow deep within them, they record it. Children help us to understand this in that children record so many of the events of their lives without interpretation. They're very good at recording, but not very good at interpreting. And we see that in children. That's why they often struggle with interpretations of, well, what happened to mummy and daddy when they split up? Was it my fault? They recorded it, but they couldn't interpret it. And that's true of all of us as we go through these times of brokenness, this time of shaking, this time of apparent continuous catastrophe all around us. Never before in human history has a society held together with this much strain. And whether we will hold together or not, only time will tell. And what is prompted in us? Well, immediately, compassion, of course. Because we see the effects of these things. Of course, we're being shaken, but we see others who are more shaken. And so we feel compassion and we want to meet that need. What else happens? Well, what else happens is that informal community begins to emerge in the place of what used to be fixed community. It's an interesting thing. When people go through an earthquake, they tend to not go back into buildings again for a long time. If they can avoid buildings, they will. It seems as though the social shaking that we have gone through have made people suspicious of our institutions. They don't want to go into the institutions because they fall on you. The family has fallen on us, says the emerging generation. And it's broken us. And even if we were raised in a stable home, we've lived through the world of family breakdown. And we don't want to go in there. And so we're going to leave marriage well alone. And if we do find a life partner, then maybe we won't have children. I'm not sure about that. I don't know whether I want to go into that building. And politics, well, politics keep on falling in on us all the time. How can you trust that building? And the church, look at what happens in the church. Is it trustworthy? Does it fall in on you? And so in the place of family, friendship has emerged as the cornerstone of community in the emerging generation. We know that because of the cultural artifacts that are all around us, specifically those that we find in TV and film. When I was growing up, the cornerstone expression of the media that entertained me was a portrayal of the Western nuclear family. Recently, that's not been the case. It's not surprising that the number one TV program was called Friends. Friendship has replaced family, informal community, where people are struggling out of the brokenness, where people are climbing out of the rubble. They gather together in informal groups, and that becomes their family. This is what we can trust. We'll move for these people. We'll traverse the nation for these people. We'll change jobs. We'll think of a new career path for these people. And in the shaking, community emerges that is unexpected and informal. As well as that, we're developing in the emerging generations a new meta-narrative, a new connecting story. My parents had a connecting story. They're British, and they didn't have to explain that. Everybody knew what it meant. I struggle to understand what it means. I get a tear in my eye, you know, when we think about Remembrance Day. I don't know what you call it here yet. But, you know, when you remember those who've fallen in the wars and all of that. And because I come from a military background, I've got maybe a little bit more of that. But they had a meta-narrative. They knew what they'd come. They'd come through the Depression. They'd fought a war. They'd come through rationing. They'd rebuilt a nation. They knew what it meant to be British. I was hardly able to capture it. It was like soap in the bath for me. People younger than me have got no concept, hardly at all, other than maybe the soccer team. And so meta-narrative begins to emerge again. And what is it? Well, it's a connecting story that is told by the storytellers of our time. I can remember with my young staff a few years back, kind of shooting the breeze with them. We were always talking about this kind of stuff and other things and thinking through mission and what it was that God was calling us to. And we often looked at our world and what was emerging and the artifacts around us that told us how to understand our world. And we would often find ourselves talking about movies and music and we would banter backwards and forwards. And I can remember a particular time about 6 or 7 years ago where we postulated that the new music that would emerge as the largest selling music in the world was rap and new country. That was before it all happened. In a way, I wish I could have bet on it at the time, but, you know. Rap and new country. And some people said, well, why do you think that? And we said, well, because they're both expressions of a shared meta-narrative. In other words, it's either a ballad, New Country, or it's a story told by a troubadour, a rapper. And their story becomes our story. Even to the extent that the clothes that they wear become the identifying icons that we carry ourselves. Kids in Sheffield were walking around with jeans on where, I mean, it was miraculous that they ever stayed on. Do you know those ones where the crotch is about here and, you know, how do they stay up? I mean, it's obviously some new understanding of gravity that's at work here. And the reason for that is that the rappers of the late 90s in the urban areas of North America were identifying with their friends in prison where they took belts out of their trousers as they arrived. And so they took their belts out of their trousers. And so everybody started doing it. It was their meta-narrative. And I'd say to the kids in Sheffield, I'd say, do you know why you do that? And they had no idea at all. But they needed a connecting story. They had to have a story. I don't know whether that indicates the battery's beginning to go west, is it? Okay, it's probably just me. Well as all of those things, I would suggest that if you've had a cataclysmic level of seismic activity, whether it be geological or sociological, there's one other thing that you need. And the other thing that you need is something that replaces the now defunct maps. The maps don't work anymore. The familiar ways of orientating ourselves don't work anymore. We can't find our way using the maps that were written by a previous generation. We don't know how to do it. We can't import the programs of a previous generation and use them as a way of navigating towards the future. You just can't do it. It's all gone. In Napier, not only was every building destroyed, every street was gone. The mountains that had appeared to the northwest were not there before the earthquake. It was a plain. The bluff that extended into the Pacific Ocean had disappeared and fallen into the sea. The lagoon where the fishing fleet was harbored was now dry land. The maps didn't work. You couldn't navigate using something that someone had written down in the previous generation. You'd have to give them a compass. Because North's always north. Like Victor Hugo says in Les Miserables, that the ocean seeks to lead the vessel astray by the alarming sameness of its billows. But the ship has its soul, its compass, whichever counsels it and guides it toward true north. The reason why I passionately believe that we have got to get back to a thoroughgoing understanding that it really is all about Jesus is because he's the only compass that we can offer. Even the maps that the compass bearers wrote from the previous generation, don't work. They don't. Try it. Why is it that so few young people are in our congregations? Well, they don't know what you're talking about. You're reading from a score that they don't recognize. You're sharing a story that's not theirs. And you're offering a map that they are unable to recognize. They can't orientate themselves by it. But they are absolutely fascinated with Jesus. Because he's the compass. He always points to true north. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer to the Hebrews said, remember your leaders, those that taught you, revealing the means by which people encounter Jesus. Reminding us of how Jesus commissioned his disciples when he said, how does it go, Mary? As you're going. And the exclamation mark is only behind one word, disciple. And how are they to disciple? They're to disciple in the way that they've been discipled, life to life. Life to life. Face to face. And the disciples learned what it meant. The first disciples learned what it meant to live as Jesus lived and to do as Jesus did. And somehow, in all of our learning, in all of our ratiocination, in all of our reflection, we've got further and further away from Jesus. And so, for me, I assume that Jesus is way smarter than I am. And that if he said something, it's not for me to second guess it, but for me to understand it and apply it. So, what does that mean in the process of discipleship? Well, I think the way that I begin is this. I begin with the shortest gospel. I begin with the summary statement at the beginning of that gospel that records the message of Jesus. And I hear Jesus say, the time is right. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And I assume that that's what I need to hear first. I need to hear that it is a kairos time. That in all of the chronos, God invades my sequential time with his special time. God comes and impacts my everyday activity with big kairos events and little kairos events. And that the event should do two things. The kairos event should tell me the kingdom of God is hovering very near. And secondly, I can enter into the future that is breaking into the present through repentance and faith. That's how I do it. A portal has opened into the future. All that God has planned for humanity, all that he's stored up for us, all that he has garnered in the new kingdom is breaking through. Because as the Celts said, this is a thin place. Where heaven is almost touching earth. It's a kairos time. And how do I get close enough to that portal to taste the powers of the coming age? How? It's amazing that the writer to the Hebrews describes it that way. Taste. It's a kind of visceral thing. It's a real thing. Hits you in your senses. How do you taste it? Through repentance and faith. Through a process of metanoia, a change of my inner self. Something on the inside needs to change for me to get that which is on the outside. Something's got to change. And I don't know what it is. And as well as something changing on the inside, there's something got to be active and trusting and seeking God's certainty on the outside. Faith. Now, if I was to break it down and say, well, this is how Jesus started. He's smarter than me, so it's probably a good place for me to start. What do I do to get it? Because really what I'm doing here is I'm trying to discover what it means to be a mathetes. I'm trying to find out what it means to be a disciple. Because if I can be a disciple, then I can be a discipler. Because the two are the same thing. As soon as I'm a disciple, I become a discipler. And so if for me to start the process of being a learner is to identify the kairos event which reveals to me the closeness of the kingdom, then I've got to know what this process of repentance and faith is. How do I do that? And again, my compass draws me back to Jesus. Because Jesus, in his kenotic self-emptying, chose to become a human being. The Son of God became a human being. And when he was asked, well, how do you know what to do? He said, well, I only do what I see the Father doing. John 5:19. I only do what I see the Father doing. In other words, Jesus was learning what to do by seeing what his Father was doing, which is astonishing. I mean, just think about the spitting ministry of Jesus for a moment. You'd never do it, would you? I mean, I wouldn't. I mean, the disciples, when they heard Jesus clearing his throat, immediately thought someone was going to get healed. It's amazing. So incredibly non-Lutheran and un-Anglican. Just about as far away as we could ever get. And yet, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And so he was quite happy to spit in the mud and make a paste and put it on the blind man's eyes. Jesus learned as he encountered events that caused him to slow down and embrace the kairos in the midst of the chronos. Jesus knew that the kingdom was going to break in if he would watch what the Father was doing. And so he says to his disciples over and over again, either specifically or obliquely, either directly or indirectly, he's always saying to them, open your eyes and look. He's just been talking to a Samaritan woman. He's been sitting on a well. He's in Samaria. The disciples are off at Safeways trying to find some food, and he's chatting and talking, and the woman's gone back, and the guys have come back as the woman's going off, and they're thinking, what's going on here? And then they're asking him various different things. And then a crowd of people are coming from Sychar across the noonday wilderness. And as the heat rises and the people come, Jesus says, look, open your eyes and look. The fields are ready for harvest. In one of the biggest Kairos events of their life, as they're listening to Jesus unfold the manifesto of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's come down from the mountain and chosen 12 of his disciples, and as he's walking down among them and the power of God is coming from him and healing everyone, and as he's begun to turn around their expectations and their ambitions and all of those of the people listening, the pressure of God's word is pressing in on them. And they're beginning to think, what have we let ourselves in for? We must be mad. This guy's going to sweep us away, and what's going to become of us? And Jesus looks at them and says, are you worried? I don't know whether they answered or not. Of course, we don't get many of the responses of the disciples. I mean, Jesus is obviously operating as a rabbinical teacher, so there's all kinds of back and forth, but most of it's not recorded because most of what the disciples said was stupid. And papyrus was very, very valuable. And why would they want a big thing like this when they could get a little thing like this if they just recorded what he said? Because they're kind of going, I don't know. But every now and again, they would record it, and it would be goofy. Jesus, will you say yes, even if you don't know what it is we're going to ask you? It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, and we get to meet these guys in heaven, and we'll be able to rag them forever. So they're worried, understandably, as anybody would be when they hear the word of God and it begins to press in on their heart. They're worried. And Jesus says, look at the birds. It's fantastic, isn't it? What an amazing teacher. They're looking at the larder in their minds. They're looking at the wardrobe in their minds. They're looking at the mirror as their emaciated form has these few rags hanging on it. And Jesus says, look at the birds. He wants them to start the process of learning. He wants them to get into the Kairos event that will allow the kingdom to break in, and they will become disciples of the kingdom. And he says, open your eyes, look at the birds. And on the basis of that observation, he then gives them the opportunity to reflect. And a reflection is not a complicated thing. It's simply a question on an observation. Well, what does it mean? The birds, they don't sow or store away in barns. Do they starve? Does your Heavenly Father look after them? And, you know, because of our English language heritage, I realize that you're not necessarily Anglo-Saxon here, but I know what it's like in England. I mean, we assume that all questions are rhetorical, so nobody ever says anything. You know, when you're starting a race and you say, are you ready? Nobody's expecting a response. All questions are rhetorical. So we're assuming that Jesus is asking rhetorical questions, but there were no such thing. They didn't exist. So they were. There's all kinds of things. I don't know. Did they start? I don't know. Peter, what do you think? And have you seen a barn? Yeah, but they're very tiny little things. Hardly ever notice them. They look like a nest. Oh, okay. That's a barn. Yeah, it's a nest, but it's underneath. It's got them underneath. He says, make observations. And then he says, reflect on the observations. And he forces them to be transparent. There's no place for introvert learning methods with Jesus. It's really tough being an introvert because he's always forcing you out into the open. Come on, tell me. What do you think? Well, I'm just thinking. Well, that's fine, but tell me. And then he steers them away. He says, look, this fear is not a good bedfellow with faith. This anxiety is not going to work with a disciple who's committed to believing God for his kingdom. So you've got to do something else. You've got to decide right now that you're going to look for the right kind of answers. You've got to seek first the kingdom. Right in the middle of that discourse about birds and flowers, seek the kingdom. It's here. It's a Kairos event. It's here. Can't you taste it? It's all around us. You've got to look for it. And then Jesus goes on and talks about accountability, which is an odd thing to talk about. Because you'd think that he's getting ready for the kind of final punch, but he goes off on this excursion of accountability because he wants them to make a plan for which they are accountable. Not the kind of plans that pastors make, but the kind of plans that disciples make. Plans that are genuinely accountable, that you're out there with it. He says, look, if you're going to live this way, then you'll look like this, not like this. And if you're going to function this way, then it'll seem like this and not like this. You'll be a tree that produces good fruit. You'll be a person that's not judging of others. You'll be different. You'll be not looking at what other people are up to. You'll be concerned about what you're up to. And then finally, as he concludes this amazing teaching, Jesus says, faith means action. He says, let me tell you about two kinds of people, a wise person and a foolish person. The foolish person listens to me. I can remember teaching it as a Sunday school teacher and saying, well, don't be like a foolish person who doesn't listen to Jesus. That's not what Jesus says. He says the foolish man listens to me. He says the wise person listens to me and puts it into action. And their life is solid. Unshakable. It doesn't matter what seismic activity is occurring in their life. If they're putting it into practice, then they're always orientating themselves towards me. They're living with a compass in their hands, and even though the world be shaken, they are unshaken themselves. Their house is on the rock. So I suppose the question that I have for you and the question that I continue to ask myself is this. Who's following me? I find it amazing that I've even got to the point of being able to get past the kind of the bashful, foot scraping embarrassment of a person who couldn't imagine ever asking such a question. I can remember in theological college, a guy, and he and I were talking, we were in Durham, and we were talking on a staircase, and you know what these staircases are like in these English colleges, you know, they're tiny, and we're right up against each other. And I said, so what are you going to do when you first get into the parish? And he said, well, I'm just going to gather a few people together, and I'm going to disciple them. I don't know what was wrong with me, but I was scandalized by it. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, I'm just going to disciple them and tell them out. I said, you can't do that. What are you talking about? Who do you think you are? And I really tore into him. Several years later, I came back and said, do you know, Mark, I'm really sorry. Because you were right. Somehow, we've got to get to the point where we realize that because we're disciples, we are disciplers. And it is the right question to ask. Who's following me? Who's able to model their life on me? I had an interesting experience just recently that, and I'll finish with this so that you can all go and sleep. An old friend of mine said, this is the graveyard session, isn't it, where you're all trying to, you're desperately trying to be kind and look like you're awake. And he said, at a session like this, he said, if you can't get up inspired, I just pray that you wake up refreshed. And that's my prayer for you. But you'll be able to wake up in a minute at any rate. But just back to this experience recently that kind of helped me put things into place. It helped me to understand how slow of wit I am. And I often have these experiences. And I'll share several of them with you over these next few days. But the other thing is that it really helped me to understand what the difficulty is sometimes. Just before we moved to the US, which incidentally we love, and we're absolutely delighted to be here, we joined a gym, and we were in Sheffield, we were leading a church, and the family decided it was time for us to join. So we joined the gym, and we went at various different times, but on a Sunday afternoon we went together. And, you know, it had all of the normal instruments of torture available. The Iron Maiden, the rack, you know, they're called other things by the trainers, but that's basically what they are. And you know, after we'd gone through this experience that's supposed to be so invigorating, we kind of crawled out and then went to the pool area, which, of course, because it's England, is indoors. And we just relaxed, and we got into this whole thing about jacuzzis. They're fantastic, aren't they? I mean, aren't they wonderful? So we were sitting in that kind of hot tub and enjoying all of that. And my daughters came to me and said, now, of course, they're, I don't know what they are at the time. I think they're probably 19 and 17 or something like that. And they're at the point where a father is not able to contradict them at any rate. I mean, I don't know what exact age it was, but I know that the threshold had passed. And they came to me and said, Dad, you've got to try the sun shower. I said, the what? They said, the sun shower. I said, what's that? They said, well, it's like a tanning booth, but it's way better. What you do is you stand in this big tube, and you get the heat of the sun, and you get the warmth of the experience, and if you close your eyes, there's this breeze, and it takes you to the beaches of South Carolina. I said, no way. I said, yeah, it's amazing. You've got to try it. Well, you know, Sheffield, in the winter, which is when this was, is a place when, you know, regularly we would have newspapers that said UFO sighted, and then next day, oh, no, that was the sun. So the idea of the beach in South Carolina, you know, great. So I said, okay, well, what have I got to do? And they say, well, you take a £1 coin and it gives you 3 minutes. And great, give it a bolt, you know, kind of. Oh, okay. So I went to the thing and closed the door and read through all of the stuff. So many things on there. Read through all of the stuff, put the goggles on. Couldn't see anything. Had to take the goggles off to put the coin in. Put the goggles on quick. And stood there, and then there was this noise that roughly was, and I got myself in what I thought was the appropriate position, which was like this, for 3 minutes. And at the end of the 3 minutes, frankly, I was disappointed. And I came out of the thing, and the girl said, what do you think? It's great. You know, they're like puppies. You go, what do you think, Dad? And I said, well, I don't know. I didn't get it. And their assumption with me is that I'm always kind of pulling them along and kidding them. And they go, oh, Dad, what was it like? I said, oh, I don't know. I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. I mean, maybe it's for young people. I don't know. They said, oh, Dad. The common, you know, all fathers have heard this. Oh, Dad. I said, girls, I'm not. I just don't know. I don't get it. They said, well, you've got to try it again. I said, well, and again, you know, they've gone past this age, but I tried it anyway. Well, maybe another time. That's always the parent hoping that they'll forget and that you get off the hook. And of course, next week they came to me. We were down in the hot tub, me and Sally. The girls came over and said, you need to do 6 minutes. I said, what? 6 minutes in the sun shower, you've got to try it. I said, girls, I'm not sure. So they, come on. And so there's no, I looked across at Sally. She said, she didn't say anything. She just gave me one of those looks which said, you got yourself into this, now get yourself out of it. So there was no help from that quarter. So I kind of, in a rather hangdog fashion, went to the white cylinder that is the sun shower. And I took the 2 coins. I closed the door. I read through all this stuff. I put the goggles on again. Couldn't find my way to the coin slot. Took the goggles. I put the 6 minutes. Same thing. Didn't get it. Came out, hoped that the girls weren't there. They, what do you think, Dad? Well, we went through the whole thing again. You've got to try it again. Girls, I don't get it. I'm old. I can't get it. I'm not like you. You've got to try it again. Dad. The next week, they said, we've been thinking about it, and we decided it is because you're old. You need to do 9 minutes. Now, my life was beginning to slip between my fingers. I'm thinking, if I don't get it soon, I could be in there all week. So I took the 3 coins that they proffered. I went to the machine. I closed the door. I read through the information. Because, you know, you might have forgotten something. And then I put the goggles on, took the goggles off, put the coins in, put the goggles on. 9 minutes. Now, I don't know about you, but 9 minutes in this pose, with this noise, I thought I'd try something. I just cracked my eyes a little bit and discovered I could see. So I thought, well, maybe those things that look like coat hooks, maybe they scatter the rays or something. I got a bit closer to those. Nothing. Mirror. There's a mirror there. So I thought, oh, maybe I get closer to them. So I moved over towards the mirror. Look behind me. There's a door handle. Oh, it's fun. I've not seen that before. Tried the door handle and a door opened. And there were lights on inside. I'd been stood in the changing room for 3 weeks. Now, you see, I reckon there's a lot of people out there who are stood in the changing room. And they think they've just got to put more effort into it. They think that maybe there's something they've got to do that's different. Maybe they think they've got to give more money. And that's because someone somewhere is not saying to them, it's Jesus. Follow him in me. Follow Jesus. It's him. And so they gather information. They garner intensity. But they still don't get it. And maybe they try to avoid you. Maybe they try to put on a good face and say, yeah, it's great, is it South Carolina? Yeah. They just learned the language. Tomorrow, I'd like to look at some of the ways in which Jesus lived and taught and seek to apply those things to the way that we operate. And see if we can actually begin to do this thing about discipling. I'd like to pray right now, if I may, and then hand over to Bob. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus. And Lord, we see a world that's being shaken all around us. And occasionally, Lord, we can retreat from that world and find quiet. But we know, Lord, that we've got to go back. And there are people, Lord, climbing out of the rubble with no idea how to live. Lord, we pray that we would give them your answer. Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever.